The Mission of the Apostles, Part 1. Have you noticed in the first three chapters of Mark something beginning to happen? Three things have developed in the first three chapters that play an important part throughout Jesus' life and ministry. First of all, there was his increased popularity. We see this in the 7th and 8th verses. Multitudes of people come from all over the place to see Jesus perform his miracles and to hear him teach his parables. Here his popularity begins to spread throughout the region, so that, as the Bible says, the common man heard him gladly. Now the thing I want you to notice is that even though there was an increased popularity of Christ, it was a superficial thing. Because if you notice there in the last part of verse 8, it says, a great multitude heard all of his doing, and he came. And as long as he was doing his miracles, and as long as he was healing their sick and giving them food and raising the dead, they had high expectations that he would be the kind of Savior they wanted. But then when Jesus did not turn out to be the kind of Savior they expected, to raise an army to overthrow Rome, then they, of course, crucified him. So this isn't something necessarily to rejoice about, but it is something to take note of, the increased popularity of Jesus. Then something else begins to develop, and that is an increased opposition on the part of men and women in and outside the church. In verses 20 and 21, his kin, his own family, viewed him as a few fries short of a happy meal, or we might say out of his mind, and they wanted the authorities to come and arrest him. And we already read in the previous chapters about the opposition of organized religion of that day, the opposition of the Pharisees, who were the elders of the church. So coupled with this popularity of the common masses, there is also this growing, ominous opposition of the leaders of the church and of his own family. Then there is a third thing that begins to develop, and we see it in the third chapter, verses 10 and 11, when he starts talking about the demons. We've already seen something of a conflict with Satan, but now there is an increased demonic and satanic opposition to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, bear that all in mind as we consider our passage today. There is this increasing popularity, though superficial and misdirected, of the masses. There's an increasing opposition of church leaders, and then there is this increasing satanic, demonic opposition. Now, it is into that kind of context that Jesus Christ calls his disciples. That is what we're going to look at this afternoon, beginning there in verse 13. He calls his disciples into a kind of context that is similar to the context we live in today. They were called to go into it with a gospel that would eventually triumph over it and transform it. The gospel would eventually crush Satan's head, and you would hear less and less about demonic possession, and the gospel would come in and eventually, in the year 70 AD, crush the Pharisaical opposition to the gospel, and the gospel would come in and either convert the masses or they would be overrun by Rome. So they were to go into this context with the gospel that would eventually triumph over that context and totally change it. Now, the thing that I want you to see is, in order for the disciples to do that, and in order for them to be effective in their ministry, there had to be a balance between a realism concerning the hostility of the context and an assurance of the gospel's ability to triumph over it. In other words, they were neither pessimist nor were they blind optimist. And you and I must avoid both extremes as well. You and I must be realistic when it comes to the context in which we preach and witness and live. Simply because we have such a hope of victory and we believe the return of Christ is the greatest victory of all. So because we believe in the Christianization of the world in the future, you and I must always make sure that our feet are firmly planted on the ground and that we're not blind optimists who forget about the reality and the hostility and the opposition of the context in which we live. Sometimes we can get so caught up in this great sense of victory that we lose sight of the fact that in order to win that victory, we are going to have to fight. We're going to have to struggle. Some of us even are going to have to die. So there has got to be that balance. And on the other hand, some of us are so caught up in the hostility and the gloom and the darkness and the opposition in the age in which we live that we become pessimistic. We become squelched in the way we live our lives. So there is no reason for trying to do anything. Trying to straighten out America is like trying to polish the brass knobs on the Titanic as it goes down. It's just useless. There's utter pessimism. There's hopelessness. There is despair that we have lost the battle already. The thing that you and I must see is there is victory for the people of God. There will be the Christianization of the world by the power of the gospel. The very gospel that we have in our hands goes into this context and it triumphs over it. So don't be pessimistic. There is victory, but don't be blindly and widely optimistic and forget about the struggles and the hostility and the very real opposition that we are facing on all hands today. Now, Jesus Christ calls his disciples, and I want us to consider the two things here. He called them, and then he appointed them. Verse 13. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Now, before we look at the meaning of those words, does the situation itself remind you of anything else in Scripture? Look at it and remember the rest of Scripture. He went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he would, and then gave them a specific task they were to perform. Does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Do you remember Moses going up the mountain to receive the Lord himself, that document which constituted the bunch of that bunch of nomads into a church, into a congregation, into a holy nation of priests? A theocracy. He came down from that mountain with the assignment, the mission, the task of the living God, and it was on the basis of what God had done for them and the revelation God had given them there on Mount Sinai that they are to be God's people in the midst of that Old Testament world. And now he, who is greater than Moses, goes back into the mountain, and now he takes his disciples with him. And it's not coincidental now that there is 12. How many were there back then when Moses came down from the mountain? There were 12 tribes. And now as this one who was greater than Moses comes with new marching orders, with new instructions for the people of God, it is not coincidental that now he addresses 12 men who represent the church that is being rebuilt, reconstructed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God's congregation was in shambles by the time Jesus was born. It had apostatized from the truth. It had become legalistic. It believed in salvation by works. It had forgotten all about grace. It had forgotten all about the teachings of Moses. It had lost its zeal and its fervor and the piety that marked the patriarchs of the Old Testament. It was just an empty shell, ritualistic, formal, legalistic kind of religion by the time Jesus came upon the scene. But what does Jeremiah 31 say that Jesus came to do? Jesus was sent to rebuild his victorious church out of the shambles, to make of God's people something greater than they had ever been before. So here you have the Lord Jesus Christ giving marching orders to his rebuilt, reconstituted, reconstructed church that he begins to mold and shape and rebuild by his own hands until it becomes that mighty instrument against which the very gates of hell will not prevail. We hear from Scripture. So, as you read these verses, bear in mind this very historical situation that Jesus Christ came to his disciples very conscious of what the Old Testament taught about the Son of God and about his people. This isn't some independent rabbi gathering a group of disciples around himself. This is the Jehovah of the Old Testament in human flesh who inscribed the Ten Commandments on stone, now calling his congregation to renewal and to revival and to an awakening, to reconstruction on the basis of this new word, this new task, this new assignment that the head of the church, Lord God himself and human flesh, would lay upon them. Now, notice, he calls these men. There are all kinds of people around him, verse 8. A crowd of people, and out of this multitude of people, he separates from the multitude 12 men who would be his disciples. Verse 13 again. And he went up to the mountain and called or summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him. A great verse. It doesn't waste a word. He comes right to the point, and it teaches us three things about the way Jesus Christ calls men and women and young people and makes them his disciples. It tells us this call of God is sovereign, almighty, and gracious. Notice an interesting thing here. He chose whom he wanted. He chose whom he wanted. It wasn't the multitude that got together and said, well, Jesus, let us elect you 12 men. We believe in democracy. We believe that the majority rules, and you need 12 disciples, so we're going to cast a vote here, and the 12 that get the highest votes, they're going to be your disciples. That's not the way it was. Nor did these 12 men come to Jesus and say, we'd like to submit applications for openings in the apostolate. there was none of that, of course, either. The Bible says he called them whom he wanted, whomsoever he chose, whomsoever he desired. Those are the ones he called. And when he called, they came. The decision did not rest upon any of the disciples. It rested upon Christ as to who would be his apostles. In the same way, is the decision made for our discipleship and our salvation and our membership in the family of God and our service to him. For his choice of disciples does not rest upon man at all. Our discipleship and our new life in Christ that we have is not based upon our choice of Christ, but on Christ's choice of us. He called whom he would, and they came. Notice what it says in the 15th chapter of John, verse 16. Jesus said to these very disciples, reminding them of this occasion in the 3rd chapter of Mark, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." You didn't choose me. Your relationship with me, says Jesus, does not rest, is not based upon your decision to follow me. Your relationship with me rests upon my decision to make you my disciple. 1 John 4 says, "We love God because he first loved us," echoing this same idea. Jesus never lets his disciples forget that, even to the point of being quite repetitious. He never lets his disciples forget your discipleship, the new life that you have in me, your salvation, your relationship with me, does not rest on any decision you have made. It rests entirely upon the decision I have made for you. You ask, where does our decision come in? Surely we have to choose. Pastor Gary, you've preached Sunday after Sunday. And I do. Man must choose Christ or perish. A man and a woman and a young person must choose Christ or perish. So how does all of this fit in? Well, you see, that's the way you know whether or not Christ has chosen you. If Christ has chosen you to be his disciples, you then will choose him. You will love him with all your heart and soul, and you've chosen to march in his army, and you've chosen to be his slave, and you've chosen to be a child in his family, and to be obedient to the Father. But on the other hand, you don't pat yourself on the back, because the reason you chose him is because he first chose you. And your choice of him is just evidence that he has already begun a tremendous work in your heart. For had he not first chosen you, you would have never chosen him, because dead men can't make decisions. And the Bible says that people who are without Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. The emphasis of Scripture is plain throughout. This thing of becoming a Christian, this thing of becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the hands of Christ himself. I'm sure you've seen little tracts and brochures that say, you know, if you do this, or you do that, or if you do this other thing, and then you sign your name at the end of this track or pray this prayer, then you will be saved. Or if you agree to this principle and you agree to that law, then you sign your name on this dotted line and you'll be saved. Beloved, salvation is not at the end of a logical maxim. It is in the hands of a sovereign God. Christ gives salvation to whomsoever he pleases. He makes disciples out of those whomsoever he chooses to call. Now, I want to emphasize this just as clearly as I can. And so I want to ask a couple of questions. Why does our salvation and our eternal destiny depend upon the sovereign choice of God? I mean, why did God plan things like he did? After all, I am a man, I'm a human being, I have free will. Why did God plan in such a way that my salvation and my relationship to him rest totally upon his choice for me? Well, let me give you two reasons. First of all, because God is God, and that is the only way he can act. God does whatever he pleases. He always acts according to his own good pleasure. God doesn't act in any other way. God doesn't set himself on a certain course and then ask your permission. Or as to whether or not you can do something in your life. God doesn't say, there is something I want to do, but I want to make sure everyone is agreeable with what I'm doing before I do it. God does things, and he doesn't ask our opinion, and he really doesn't care whether we agree with him or not, if it suits him, if it is in accordance with his good pleasure. That is what he's going to do. Beloved, that's the only way God can act. You and I aren't gods. And that's why the Bible says there is wisdom in abundance of counselors, so that when we have a decision we need to make, we try to get in all the input we can from godly Christians, because we're not omniscient, we're not infinite, and we make mistakes. Oh, we make mistakes. Our motives aren't even pure. They're full of errors. So when it comes to making a decision, we try to get all the input we can and counsel we can from godly men and women so we can come as close as possible to making the right kind of decision. But God doesn't need counselors. God doesn't seek outside opinions. Our God is so perfect and so glorious and so majestic in holiness and infinite in his wisdom that he does not need anything he has made. That means you and I. And this God who stands totally self-sufficient in and of himself, yet for some reason known only to himself, has chosen wretches like we are to be his disciples. And that is where we have to rest our case. What are we in the family of God? Because Christ called whomever he would to himself. Why does God do it like that? Because he is God. And that is the only way God can act. There's a second reason God has done this in such a way. So that there is no ground for us boasting or for taking credit for our own salvation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God spells out very clearly here why salvation is like this. Why salvation rests in the hands of the sovereign Christ and not in something we do or something we agree with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26, notice these words. Why did God plan things like he did? For consider your calling, brethren. Now that's what I'm talking about, the calling of Christ to discipleship. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord, and might I add, alone in the Lord. There is the reason. Why did God plan salvation in such a way that it rests upon the decision of Christ for us and not upon the decision of ourselves for Christ? It is because God does not want you or me to take any credit at all for our relationship with him, any credit at all for any good things in us, any credit at all for our salvation. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, if you know anything about what I'm talking about today, you know there is no room for taking credit about what I'm talking about today. You know that. There's no room for boasting. If my eternal destiny is in the hands of a sovereign God, there is nothing that I can take credit for. Nothing. And I can tell you, if your view of salvation is such that you can take a small grain of credit for something in connection with it, you have misunderstood the entire gospel. Because the whole point of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to knock the props out from underneath you and I, so that the only thing left is that human being sprawling in the dust before the God whom he has offended, expecting to justly be damned by him. But he cries out for mercy. And that sovereign God takes him as his own. But no room for boasting, no bragging, no ground for taking credit. The call of the Lord Jesus Christ to a discipleship is a sovereign call. But now there's another question that I want to ask. Why is this so difficult for people to believe? I mean, it's not that profound. Well, in one sense it is, but it's not incomprehensible. We can understand it. Whether we like it or not is another matter. Whether we wish it were false or not is another matter. But we can understand it. It's not that difficult. My eternal destiny and my relationship with God rest upon Christ's choice of me, not my choice for Christ. Now, there's a lot of profound implications of that, but that is sort of basic and simple for us to understand. Now, why is it that we have so much trouble, especially in this country, believing it in this particular era? Let me tell you what I think the answer is. First of all, just generally, anything that in any way whatsoever is going to be attack upon the self-centeredness and the ego and the pride of our heart is going to be a hard to swallow anytime, even for the Christian. Sin is so ingrained within us that any time the Lord puts a finger on the pride and the self-centeredness of our hearts, it's going to make us squirm. We don't like it much at the time. Later we might as Christians. But at the time it will make us feel small. So you have an element of pride. It is in every one of us, and there is no room for that pride if it is the way the Bible says it is. But there is another reason why people in this country have so much trouble with this very doctrine that I've been talking about today. And it is this. because most, now maybe that's a bit strong, but I don't think so, but most of the Christians in this country today have a democratized version of Christianity. That is, we've been so taken up with democracy for the past 100 years in this country. And we say we have rights, the majority rules, human rights, all these things. It is something this country has unfortunately been backing, or should I say been pushing, ever since it left the Republican idea of our Constitution. We have our rights. I must have my say in everything, so that we just automatically assume that when we come to a person's relationship with God, we still have our rights, we still have our say, we still have our vote. We still have freedom, don't we? We believe in justice. We don't believe in tyrants. No, death to tyrants. We believe in a constitutional republic where every man is free, where he has a vote, where he is not looked upon as a thing, and where individuals count for something, and where all men are equal, says the Constitution. Surely the same situation counts for something in my relationship with God. Surely God isn't going to plan out my future without asking me how I vote, is he? Surely God is not going to do something in my life totally disregard what my will is for tomorrow, is he? Surely he will. There is a well-known radio preacher still preaching in Atlanta, who defined predestination like this, and this is as democratic as you can get. He said, and I'm sure most of you have heard this before, God casts a vote for you, the devil casts a vote against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Now that is democracy. It's heresy, but it's democracy. Do you know what that view is saying? That is saying, my salvation is in my hands. Now, it's nice that God would vote for me. That's a great thing. And I'm sorry the devil would cast a vote against me, but I have an equal vote with God. So you see, we're not talking about human rights now. We're talking about human equality with God. I'm not only equal with you, I'm equal with God. In fact, if you look at it, I'm a little higher than God, because it's ultimately my vote that tells the tale. And that is the only alternative to predestination, my friends. If you don't believe that your salvation rests upon the choice of Christ for you totally and not in your choice at all, there is only one other thing you can believe, and you can believe it to one degree or another, and you can play tricks in your mind if you want to and pretend you don't, but there is only one other choice. I cast the deciding vote as to where I spend eternity and to what lies in my future. My vote is not only equal to God's, but my vote is above God's, because he has a vote, the devil has a vote, but it is my vote that rules the day. Now, is there ground for boasting in that view? Does a man in that typical Arminian view have the room to take credit for anything? Oh, beloved, he has reason to take credit for everything. But in the gospel of salvation, there is no room for boasting. Because you know, brethren, and I say this deliberately, when it comes to your dealings with God, you have no vote. You say, I don't believe that, Gary. Then you don't understand the gospel of Christ. It's as simple as that. Mark 3:13, and he went up into the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came. No vote, no one asking your opinion, no drawing straws. The choice is entirely in the hands of Christ. Let me tell you another reason why people have a hard time believing that salvation is all of Christ alone. Not only because of the pride in our own heart, and not only because of the fact that they have been democratized, but there is a third reason. You show me a person that doesn't believe in election and predestination, and I'll show you someone that does not understand the depth and the depravity and their own sinfulness before God. You show me a man who says, I have room to take credit. I have room to boast. There is certainly something I must do. My salvation does not rest exclusively in the hands of God. And I'll show you a man who does not see himself as God sees him. Because the Bible says a person without Christ is not simply sick. He is dead, and he can do nothing whatsoever to please God. Nothing. So a person who understands himself as God understands him, he has got to understand this. So when he hears about the sovereign choice of Christ, what does he do? Does he say, oh, I don't like that. That doesn't give me any room for my free will. I don't like that doctrine at all. Is that the way that person responds? No, the person who sees himself as God sees him understands the depth and depravity and inability and the deadness and the degeneration of his own heart. When he hears that Jesus Christ is in the business of choosing sinners who do not deserve to be chosen by him, he prays, oh God, that you choose sinners at all, that you're concerned with us at all, is amazing grace. But, oh God, that you would look my way and you would have mercy on me is more amazing than my little mind can even comprehend. That you choose sinners at all is amazing. Oh, Father God, I don't deserve you. I deserve hell. But, oh, if you would look my way and have mercy on me. Only a man who realizes that his future depends on God will ever cry out to God for mercy. So you see, this doctrine I'm talking about today is not some scholastic intellectual concept for people who don't have anything else to do but talk about doctrine. I'm talking about the gospel. And when a man realizes that he is blind, that he is depraved, that he is leprous, that he is dead and he can't do anything to save himself, that God doesn't owe him anything, that he has no merit, that God is under no obligation. When that man hears that there is any mercy at all to be found in God, he rejoices in that mercy. Beloved, are you rejoicing today? So as I talk about this call of Christ to salvation and call to discipleship, and I do emphasize it a lot, I know. I speak of it Sunday after Sunday. It rests in the hands of God, because any other kind of gospel would be of no effect in saving you and me. Any other kind of gospel that would in any way depend on something we would do before God would do something would be totally in vain. Because, beloved, what can a dead man do? So the gospel is not only sovereign, it is almighty, and it is irresistible. Notice again there in verse 13. And he went up the mountain and called those who he himself wanted. Then notice the next verse. And they came to him. He didn't beg. He didn't plead. He didn't get down on his hands and knees and say, "Oh, please do something. Please come and follow me. Here is why you ought to follow me. Oh, please, please, please follow me." No, he issued a call. And because that call was backed by the almighty power of God, when they heard the call, they came to him. And here you have something that is emphasized to us time and again throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Jesus Christ calls sinners to come, they come. Levi, whom we learned about in the second chapter of Mark, was just sitting at his tax table. And he was most likely cheating the people when they would come to him. But Jesus came to him. And the Bible says, and immediately he got up and left to follow Christ. For whenever Christ himself calls a person to follow him, that person comes. But just think about it. That's the only way God can call. When God says, do this, and he penetrates our heart with that call, and since God is Almighty, who accomplishes all his purposes and carries out all his intentions, that is the only way he can ever call a person. God himself cannot say, "I want you to come to Christ," and then ultimately be resisted and frustrated in his call. That would be denying that he is God at all. But you must understand that Jesus Christ is Almighty God in human flesh, the one who is unlimited in his power in human flesh. And when he calls irresistibly, because that's the only way God can speak. Or what would have happened back before the foundation of the world when all of a sudden God looked around and said, "Let there be light," and nothing happened? "Let the waters be divided," and nothing happened. You see, the only way God can speak is when he speaks, something happens. Things take place as he orders it. And our God, who does what he pleases and carries out all his purposes, that God in human flesh, when he calls a sinner to Christ, that sinner will most definitely come. And you see, that is a gracious doctrine too. Because if God's call was not backed by almighty grace, and if it wasn't irresistible, you and I would turn it down all our lives. Because the Bible says that we are such sinners. We hate the light and we love the darkness, because we are haters of God. We so enjoy our rebellion and our sin that if it was at all possible for us to eternally and ultimately resist the call of God when he comes to us, we would always resist. Because in our natural selves, we want nothing to do with an almighty God. "For there is none that seeketh after God," says the third chapter of Romans. So you see, if the gospel is anything less than this, if when Jesus Christ penetrates our hearts with his call to come to himself, and if it's not backed with infinite, irresistible, almighty power, then none of us would ever be saved. All of us are doomed for our sins through all eternity because we would always resist. What do you think the gnashing of teeth in hell is? It is not the sinners down there wishing they could repent. It is the sinners in hell being tormented with the miseries of hell, gnashing their teeth in hatred and resistance against the living God. And my beloved friends, that is the state of your heart today if you are without Jesus Christ. And that was the state of your heart dear Christians, before you were Christians? And do you think that someone whose life can be described as a gnashing of the teeth against God will ever, on his own free will, come to the living God? Never. When Jesus Christ calls you to himself, he calls you with irresistible might that breaks the gnashing of the teeth and changes the heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. He takes out all the hostility and bitterness and hatred and replaces it with a love for the living God. That is how great this gospel is, beloved. God doesn't say, whomever will may come, and then sit back and wait for you to take the first step. Because, again, how many steps can a dead man take? Our God goes on in grace and in love and in mercy and penetrates the heart of undeserving sinners and calls them irresistibly to himself. It is such a sovereign call. It is an almighty, irresistible call. And there is something else today in conclusion I want you to notice. It is a gracious call. Now, where do I get that in these verses? We'll just look at the list of the people he called. Let's start with verse 16. Remember, Simon Peter denied Christ 3 times. There was nothing in Peter worthy of merit, worthy of such a call. Look at James and John. They were haggling in the last days of Jesus' life for who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who would sit in the best place of honor. There was nothing of any merit in these men. Remember what Jesus already told us there in the 3rd chapter. He said, I didn't come to call those who were righteous. I came to call sinners. I didn't come to call the righteous. Those who are well don't need a physician. But those who are sick, of course, do. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He told us that from the start. So now, whenever we talk about the call of God, the one thing you and I must understand is that it is a merciful call. It is a gracious call. He doesn't look through a crowd of people and say, well, now, does this person meet my particular long list of requirements? Because if he or she does not meet this long list of requirements, I'm not going to be able to use them. I'm not going to be able to call them. He doesn't look over a congregation of people and try to pick out the best, the greatest, and then use them. No, he makes his own great men and women. He doesn't look around and expect people to meet certain qualifications first. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, the Peters and the Jameses and the Johns and all these other men who were full of sin. I don't expect you to meet some list before you can come to me, because not one of you can even meet one of the requirements that is on this list. I came to call you while you were still in your sins. I came to call you while you were undeserving. I came to call you while you were helpless. I came to call you while you were under my condemnation. I came to call you when you were one little branch piled on the top of another bunch of branches that were rotten, that had been removed from the tree because the tree was not good and was bearing no fruit, and there these were rotten branches. I came when you were just a rotten branch on a heap of other rotten branches, and the fire was already lit. You weren't good for anything. You didn't deserve anything good from me. You couldn't bear fruit. You were just a rotten branch there burning with all the rest. And I reached into that burning flame and I plucked that branch from that burning, saving you from that burning, not because there was anything good in the branch, but because I sovereignly set my love upon that branch and I wanted that branch. I intended to have that branch with me throughout all eternity. eternity, and I intended to make that branch such that it would bear fruit again. It is a gracious call, brothers and sisters. It is a merciful call. God doesn't ask you to meet some list of requirements first. He came to call sinners. If you recognize yourself as a sinner, admit you're a sinner before Almighty God today. And as you know, your only hope is that He have mercy upon you. There's nothing else you can do. God is under no obligation. But your only hope is that God would have mercy upon you and change your life. So ask Him to take control. Don't say, God, you've got to do this and this to me. Don't say, God, I'm going to back you in the corner, and if I do this, then you've got to do that. Put aside all those elements of pride that still linger, and then cry out, Almighty God, I do not deserve anything good from your hand. I do not deserve salvation. You have the right. If you don't want to give me salvation, you don't have to. But, oh God, if you would have mercy on me, you'll find, my friends, there is comfort and there is life and there is saving grace and the mercy of God alone. But you've got to come empty-handed. God, I'm not going to make any bargains. I'm not going to make any deals if Thou would just have mercy upon me. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, when we contemplate your mercy as Christians, we are changed and we are humiliated because of the way we have taken advantage of that mercy and the way we have acted. How, O God, could we have sinned against such a great Savior and a merciful God as Thou art? And how could we keep living the lives we've been living when we have been graciously snatched from the depths of eternal hell? But God, having now been broken and repentant, please help us to live lives that bring glory and honor to you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Renew our minds afresh every day of the love you have shown upon us in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, may we claim his victory over all areas of our lives. And may you be praised in all that we do, say, and think. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.